Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you that our passage this morning reminds us of the benefits we have in the new covenant as your witnesses to carry the gospel to all the nations of the earth, the giving of the Spirit, so many things, Lord. And we are thankful for these things, thankful for the prophecies of Isaiah, their accuracy, how they tell who you are and how they prove your reliability. And we just thank you for this opportunity to discuss and learn these things and pray we would profit from them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Lesson number 37 in the series of the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And today's highlight is a courtroom scene. A courtroom scene. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. We'll read the text in just a moment. One of my commentaries presented a kind of a dramatic summary of what's taking place here, and I thought it would be a good introduction to what we're going to cover this morning, just to give you kind of a high-level overview. So let me just walk you through this. So in this passage, Isaiah portrays the Lord as being on trial. Can you imagine that? Now, you have to understand, this isn't a literal courtroom scene, but it's a sort of mock courtroom scene to make a point, if you will. And in this mock courtroom scene, the Lord is on trial. Of course, the Lord proclaims he's God alone, but he's accused in this trial by his accusers of lying. His rivals in the trial, the prosecutors, if you will, have as their witnesses the many people who worship them. And the Lord has only the blind and deaf Israelite captives to serve as his witness. So this doesn't look good for the home team at first here. As they're led in to take the witness stand, a hush falls over the courtroom. Surely the Lord's case is lost. This is all he's got. But no. These feeble witnesses produce irrefutable evidence of the truth of God's claim. He alone foretold the things that are now taking place. So again, you remember Isaiah is prophesying far in advance of his day. He prophesies Babylonian captivity when Babylon wasn't even a major player. There was a Babylon, but it wasn't. In the foreseeable future, nobody would have guessed they would become the dominant power. And he goes further. He prophesies they will come and take the Israelites captive and carry them away into exile. Now, of course, the Israelites have been defended from the Assyrians by God, so nobody expected them to be carried off by a subsequent power, but that is what Isaiah prophesies. And then he goes even further and prophesies that they will be brought back from the exile to the land. All this is hundreds of years in advance. And so what's being written in this passage is, in a sense, it's written to people in his day, but it has a word that people can look back on when these things have taken place and go, oh, wow, Isaiah nailed it. The Lord nailed it. So that's what we got here. So back to the courtroom. See, immediately the whole atmosphere of the court changes. The opposition is reduced to silence as the Lord's case carries the day. And something else happens. And in this portion, I think we almost have to go to the New Testament fulfillment to see some of these things, which we will do today, so it's good for us to cover this. The witnesses themselves are transformed. Their own blindness and deafness are swallowed up by a new assurance, and they leave the court with their heads held high. The feeble people of God can and will be his witnesses. Truth is on their side as they rise above their fears and proclaim it, and that truth will grip them and transform them. That will be, of course, the truth of the gospel. So witnessing is not an onerous burden, but an unspeakable privilege. It means not only proclaiming the truth about God to the world, but of strengthening God's people themselves as they proclaim that message. So this is what we have coming in our text today and as we look at the New Testament fulfillment of it. So let's now look at the text, Isaiah 43, 8 through 13, which I have titled God's Courtroom Scene. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, those who are deaf, even though they have ears. All nations gather together, the peoples assemble. Who among them announced this? Who predicted earlier events for us? Let them produce their witnesses to testify they were right. Let them listen and affirm it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe in me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and none will outlive me. I am the Lord, and there is no deliverer besides me. I decreed and delivered and proclaimed, and there was no other God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. From this day forward, I am he. No one can deliver from my power. I will act, and who can prevent it? So there's our text today. Isaiah seems to have a special liking for presenting his material in the form of a kind of a courtroom trial. This is not the only case where he's done this. It may be the first time we've encountered it, but I think there are several places in the book where this kind of a setup is presented. And again, it's a sort of a hypothetical mock trial in a sense to make a point. It's not an actual, you know, God wasn't dragged into court and made to go on trial or something like that. But it just makes the point that, you know, in a courtroom, there are opposing sides, and each side brings forward its evidence to make a case, and then the case is decided based on evidence. That's kind of the picture we're seeing here. You'll notice that the tone of the passage is not that of a calm legal investigation, but rather one of a passionate speech. So this is not just going to be a dry, courtroom recording or something like that, transcript, if you will. And the author's concern here is for the people of Israel. It says, bring out the people who are blind. And the people here are God's people, the people of Israel. And when he says, bring out the people, it's not a reference to their being delivered from captivity, though that, of course, will happen. That's not what's referenced here. Instead, they're being summoned to appear in court. He's going to bring them out, and they're going to be placed on the witness stand. And yet, what an improbable set of witnesses they are. And that's the thing about God. He sometimes, in fact, frequently uses those things which are not and makes them what they are, right? And we see this even in the birth of Christ. We talk a lot about that this time of year. You know, who would have thought he would come as a baby, a poor baby at that, and not even born in, you know, there wasn't even a place for him to be, and so on. You know, God takes things that seem so improbable. Not many of you are wise, Paul says to the Corinthians. Not many of you are noble and so forth. Christians are a very plain lot in a large sense, but God makes them what they are. And so here are God's witnesses, and on first blush it appears, oh my, these are your witnesses? Because their incapacity seems to preclude them from giving evidence. Blind, deaf. And they were just described in the previous chapter as deaf and blind. Not physically, of course, you understand, but spiritually. We saw this, I think, last week. I don't know if it was this text, but it was one similar to it. This theme comes up over and over in Isaiah. It says in chapter 42, listen, you deaf ones, take notice, you blind ones. My servant is truly blind. My messenger is truly deaf. My covenant partner, Israel, the servant of the Lord, is truly blind. Nevertheless, Isaiah tells us that because they have eyes and ears, they are able to bear witness to the events which they've experienced. They see things. They hear things. It's not like they're truly blind and truly deaf. They're spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. So they can testify to the fact that the duration and outcome of their exile have been prophesied ahead of time with great clarity and accuracy. That's what I was talking about a minute ago. Hundreds of years in advance, All these things were prophesied, and they happened like clockwork, even down to the naming of Cyrus, who would bring them back. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 45. So Israel may not, they're spiritually deaf and blind, but they can see what's going on. But unfortunately, being blind and deaf, these Israelites are incapable of appreciating the spiritual significance of what they had undergone. That's true. In that sense, they are deaf and blind. But in the sense that they can testify and say, oh yeah, the Lord did exactly as he said. Everyone can see that. We're all witnesses to that. They can serve as witnesses. And even so, the Lord can point to their continued existence. I mean, who would have imagined this tiny little nation would survive all these giant empires sweeping through? If you take a look at a map of some of the empires and what went on there, it's amazing we still have the Jews with us to this day. He can point to their continued existence, their physical restoration to the land after they've been exiled, as indisputable evidence that what he had foretold has been accomplished exactly as he predicted. In verse 9, all the nations gathered together, the peoples assemble. Who among them announced this? Who predicted earlier events for us? Let them produce their witnesses to testify they were right. Let them listen and affirm it is true. So the previous verse that we just looked at was the summoning of Israel, the deaf and blind Israelites, to serve as God's witnesses. But here, in this verse, we see the Lord summoning all nations, the pagan nations, to come forward and give an answer to the court. Yes, God's on trial. Yes, he has to produce witnesses, but they're bringing their case. They need to bring their witnesses. They need to step forward. They need to make the case. The Lord, as judge, issues a challenge. So he's on trial, but he's a judge at the same time. It's kind of a mixing of metaphors there. He issues a challenge to the pagan nations. Who among you announced this? In other words, which of the pagan gods is capable of this, that is, making predictions ahead of time of the events that have taken place? That's what he's getting at. God has demonstrated he did that. Did any pagan gods ever come forward and say, oh, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to give names? And no, that's never happened. And really, this is similar to a question the Lord directed to the pagan nations in the previous chapter, where he says, let them produce evidence. Tell us about your earlier predictive oracles so we may examine them and see how they were all fulfilled. You guys are gods? Well, a god should know what's going to happen in the future. That's one of the demonstrations of who is God. God knows exactly what's going to happen. He determines what's going to happen. He makes it happen. Did these gods do that? They did not. Who predicted the earlier events for us? Who's the us? Well, that refers to the assembled court. You got the nations, you got the Israelites, you got the Lord. It's almost, in a sense, kind of like a great white throne kind of a thing where everybody's there and they're walking through the evidence. And this is a call for those pagan gods represented by the nations who worship them to produce their witnesses. They need to produce witnesses who are competent to substantiate any claims that these gods made predictions genuinely fulfilled. So in a courtroom, you know, we get away with this all the time, making assertions in life, you know, and we don't have any evidence for what we're saying. We just say it. Well, in a courtroom, if it's functioning properly, you need to demonstrate and prove your case with witnesses, with evidence. So the Lord's calling on them. Bring your witnesses. Bring your evidence. Let them listen. And to them who's listening in is the assembled nations. Everybody's here listening. And they're expected to assess this evidence that's being presented to the court. And then we see in verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen so that you may consider and believe in me and understand that I am he. No god was formed before me and none will outlive me. So it appears, as we move into verse 10, the trial advances to a place where all those challenging God's honor have apparently failed to bring forward any witnesses. They haven't made their case. The opposition is nowhere to be found. Because God gave them a chance. He says, go ahead, bring your evidence. Where is it? So they didn't bring any, so the Lord moved the trial forward so it can reach its proper conclusion. Because the Lord does have his witnesses, his own people, the nation of Israel. That will be the deaf and blind ones. Now, Israel is not a mighty worldly power capable of dominating other nations. She never was. She was always a tiny little nation being overrun by one power and then another. Not really noticeable on the world scene if it weren't out for the Lord and what he did for them. But she, small as she is a witness to what God has done for her, a witness to her very by her very existence, and a witness by the testimony that she can give of what's happened. Any Israelite could tell you, yeah, we were delivered. We were delivered from Egypt right back then. He's going to refer to that in a minute. We were delivered from Assyria. We were taken into captivity, but then we were delivered and brought back from Babylon. God has been faithful. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. So we have these parallel terms, witness and servant. He calls them first witnesses, then he calls them servants. And it's interesting because each of these terms helps further define the other one in the context here as you kind of watch how this goes back and forth. The calling of the Lord's servant is to be living evidence of God's unique ability to save his people. That's what the servant is there to do. That's the part of how they serve. And this meaning is further amplified by the subsequent purpose clause. Whom I have chosen so that, you see that? My servant, whom I have chosen so that, I have it highlighted up above. So why were the people of God chosen? It says, so that you may consider and believe in me and understand that I am he. That's what it says in the text. Or in other words, why were they chosen? They were chosen in order that they might know by personal experience that the Lord alone is God. That's why he chose them, so that they might know him. But these servants are called to be witnesses, and these witnesses are the Lord's servant, those who know the truth of God because they have entered into bondage to him. And in that bondage, they have learned his character. So they're servants and they're witnesses, both. There's a dual role here. That one role complements the other. Next, God declares his uniqueness. No God was formed before me, and none will outlive me. So before any God was formed by pagan worshipers, God was the self-existent one. And long after those gods are gone, the Lord, Yahweh, will continue as the self-sufficient one. I am that I am. Now, last week we spent a lot of time looking into the term Yahweh, and it means I am. And it's short for I am that I am. It's the name that Yahweh, the Lord, gave to Moses at the burning bush, and that's the new name for God that was communicated at Sinai to the Israelite people. I went into all that last week. I won't go back through all that. But it's the idea of self-sufficiency. I am that I am. He depends on no one. He's always in existence by his own power and by his own might and continues and will never cease to be that. Whereas everything else is in some way contingent upon something else. God is not. And so what Israel is called to learn is not merely that God is great, or loving, or just, or powerful. He's all those things, yes. But God is much more than that. Fundamentally, they must understand there is no other. God alone is the one with whom creation must come to terms. He's the source of all things. He's the end of all things. He is the judge of all things. And so whatever else you want to say about God, fundamentally, that's what God is. Verse 11, I am the Lord. There's no deliverer besides me. So as a kind of a triumphal conclusion to the truth expressed in the preceding verse, the Lord now identifies himself as the one who is the true deliverer, or savior is another way of translating that. And you notice the personal pronoun I is repeated. I am the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, it's to give emphasis to the fact that God is a person, and he describes himself by a personal pronoun. And then he uses his covenant name. Well, I have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the I am. So the use of his covenant name, the name he revealed when he made his covenant with the people on Sinai, calls to mind the eternality of God, the great I Am, who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And after that idea, salvation is immediately introduced, just as it was at Sinai. And so there at Mount Sinai, the covenant name Yahweh was revealed for the first time in history to God's people. But that name, expressing God's eternality, was connected to an act of powerful redemption and deliverance. So not only is he the self-sufficient one, not only is he the eternal God, but he's the God who delivers and saves his people. So there's a personal connection there. There's a personal love, there's redemption. I decreed, delivered, and proclaimed there was no other God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So what the idol gods were unable to announce, remember, he gave them a chance. Go ahead, make your announcement. The Lord has personally decreed. And the Hebrew word translated decree here is a verb that means to set clearly before someone information which they previously did not have. If you look in like an ESV translation, I think they translated declare, which I think would have been a better translation, but I won't squabble with him too much on that. Anyways, furthermore, the Lord had translated prediction into fact and had delivered them, decisively releasing Israel from Egyptian bondage. So not only did he predict that he was going to release his people and free them, he made it happen. It's one thing to say it's going to happen. It's another thing to make it happen, which only God can do. So he then brought the people to Sinai, where he clearly proclaimed to them who he was. That's where he revealed his name and how and why he acted in the way he had. And so the history of the Israelites was explained to them. They weren't left to grope in the dark concerning the significance of the events that he used to bring about their deliverance. He made it clear to them who he was and why he was doing what he did, how he's going to bring a Messiah. And he's communicating that even now in this passage through Isaiah, how the servant is coming. And furthermore, he reminds them, there was no other God among you. That is, there was no other deity whose power the Exodus events could have attributed. The parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance from the mightiest nation on the earth at the time, arguably. There were no other little pagan gods that were delivering him. It was only the Lord who did that. Even though, sadly, there was already idolatry among the people. We see that in Deuteronomy. Of course, you remember the other events, the golden calf. I mean, so many times these people go into idolatry, as we all do from time to time. Of these facts, the Israelites, as the people of God, are witnesses, and all the evidence prove that the Lord alone is God. And so he says in verse 13, from this day forward, or another way of translating that, from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver from my power. I will act. Who can prevent it? So there's a bit of an exegetical question about the opening words. Sometimes in Scripture, grammatically speaking, something can be translated one of two ways, and grammatically, either way is sound. So how do you decide which one is the right one? What fits the context best, right? So here's the question. Do they mean from this day forward, God will show he's the true God? Because New English translation has translated, and you can translate it that way. Or do they refer to the first day when time began? From ancient days, I am he. The latter view, the from ancient days, appears to me to be the best fit, even though, again, the grammar allows either translation. So if I'm right about that, then the idea here is not that God will be, from this present time, show himself to be what he is, although obviously he will, but as long as time is existent, God has manifested himself to be who he is. I think that fits more with the way God describes himself, and so I would have myself preferred to translate it that way, which many of our translations do translate like the NIV. And so this verse forms a kind of fitting climax to the assertions of the previous two verses. This is kind of the grand finale here of the section we're looking at today. Not only is Yahweh God, he's the only God, the self-existent one from the very beginning. Are there any other gods? Not any that can take out of God's hand what he wishes to hold. Are there other divine beings? Not any who can frustrate whatever the Lord wishes to do. In short, He is of an order of being unlike any other. He's not just one of the gods. So if he calls wicked Babylon to account, Babylon can't turn to her gods to get themselves out of that fix. They can't turn to Marduk or Nebo. They can't do anything. Their gods can't do anything about that. And if he determines that the days of the Babylonian Empire are at an end, Ishtar, another one of their gods, is helpless to prevent it. Their gods don't do anything for them. It's only the Lord who delivers. The Lord is God and there's no other. Israel's experience is a testimony to that fact. Therefore, they are his witnesses. So this is a great passage. Jehovah Witnesses, by the way, love this passage because they think that's who they are. You know, the Lord there is Jehovah. It should be Yahweh, but we won't quibble over that. And they say, see, we're the Lord's witnesses. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where they get their name. But they muck it up like they do everything else, including the fact that there wouldn't be no gods after him. But then if you turn to John 1:1 and say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, Jesus. Oh, well, Jesus is a God. Oh, so there is a God after him. But that doesn't, you know, they can't make it all work. All right, I want to just use our remaining time to look at Luke's use of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. We're going to focus on specifically the fact that he talks about them being witnesses, because that was our passage. I'm going to broaden it just a little bit, though, because Luke uses Isaiah quite a bit in his gospel and in his narration of the book of Acts. And it's interesting how he takes some of these passages from Isaiah, and of course some of these themes in Isaiah are repeated over and over multiple times. So I'm going to try to give you a sense of that, hopefully not overwhelming you with trying to present too much. I'm always in danger of that. We'll give it my best shot here, okay? So Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, makes frequent use of the language used in Isaiah's messianic prophecies in order to show how the coming of Christ and the subsequent New Testament events are a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's Luke's point. He takes what was written in Isaiah, and he quotes from other places, but he frequently quotes Isaiah and says, see, all these things, they were pointing to what we're now seeing today. And I think two of the clearest examples of this are found and two passages I'm going to throw up on the screen in a moment. One of them is Luke 24:47 through 48. That's where the resurrected Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember this? He's resurrected, he's speaking with them on the road, and he explains things to them and so forth. We'll see all that. The other passage I'm going to look at and probably focus on more because it's a little more succinct is Acts 1:8, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples just prior to his resurrection. To his ascension. He's been resurrected, and he's speaking them just prior to going up into heaven and leaving. And I'm going to show you both these texts along with the text that they cite from Isaiah. So I'm going to pick, and they won't be the only texts that are cited from Isaiah, but it gives you kind of a sample of how the book of Isaiah is used by Luke to show the fulfillment of things. And we're especially going to focus on the idea of witness toward the end, okay? So hope I can keep all this together in your head for you. And again, we're going to primarily focus on Acts 1:8, since it's a shorter passage. All right. So the Isaiah text that we're going to look at, there's going to be just three of them. I'm just going to quote them. We're not going to look at them extensively, although we did just look at one extensively. One is Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The unfruitful field is deemed a forest. The justice will dwell in the wilderness. And it goes on. It's basically describing a coming of a righteous king when a coming kingdom is going to be there. And when that happens, the Spirit's going to be poured out from on high. When did that happen? When the righteous king began his reign and the Spirit was poured out from on high. That we know, looking back through the rearview mirror, because we have the vantage point of looking at it through the New Testament, that would obviously be when Jesus came and then he established his kingdom, and then we have the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Next Isaiah passage I want to have on in front of you here is the one we just looked at in Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. And then the other Isaiah passage, which we haven't gotten to yet, and now the Lord says, it's too light a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, you remember last week, I believe it was last week, we saw already a reference to the Gentiles and the nations. Isaiah's hinting all the way through. In fact, he's more than hinting. He's proclaiming very clearly that salvation is coming not just for the nation of Israel, which has had up to that point been the case, but for all the nations that will be included, which is just unfathomable for the Jewish people at that time. And yet Isaiah's clearly saying it. So what these passages demonstrate is three big ideas: pouring out of the Spirit, witnesses for God, and the gospel going out to the nations to the end of the earth. You see that? Those three ideas are there. Watch how Luke brings us in to those two texts I told you about. Remember I said it's the road to Emmaus. That's Luke 24. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is speaking to his disciples. At first, they don't even recognize him, remember? Then Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. There's one of our ideas, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. There's another one of our big ideas. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There's the third big idea, the pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit from on high. Luke, in the book of Acts, in the Luke 24 is the end of his gospel, or near the end. Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of the book of Acts. We have this verse, a much more succinct verse that has these ideas all present. You will receive power, here's the first idea, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, there's the coming of the Spirit, you will be my witnesses, there's the witnesses idea that we saw in our text today, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. There's the idea of all nations. That's another way of saying all nations. When you say Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, what does that include? That's the whole world, all nations. So there's those three key ideas that are cited by Luke. So let's just talk about those. We'll kind of pair them up. I'm going to focus on Acts 1:8, and I'm going to pair it up one at a time with the different text I just showed you, okay? So the use of, this is the first idea, has come upon you. Let's talk about the Spirit, right? Describes the arrival of the Spirit on the disciples. And there's a parallel in Isaiah, in fact, in quite a few places, but especially in chapter 32, verse 1, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. There's that language, the Spirit poured upon us from on high. A passage that describes the promise of transformation of the natural world and the inauguration of God's new era of justice, peace, and prosperity. So this is a messianic passage that talks about the coming righteous king. And when that happens, the Spirit will be poured out. There are a number of other Old Testament passages that teach the gift of the Spirit will be an indication of the arrival of a new era promised for the last days when God will establish his king who will reign in righteousness. For example, and this is a passage you're familiar with because Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Remember that? And he said this was fulfilled today in the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was something that was predicted in Isaiah. It's not that the Spirit didn't exist in the Old Testament, but he's poured out on all people in the New Testament in a profound way that goes far beyond anything that ever happened in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's idea number one. Idea number two. Confirmation of this point can be seen in another phrase, where the disciples were witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's another one of our big ideas, all nations. The identical phrase occurs in Isaiah 49, where it talks about the servant of the Lord, we know who that is, that's Jesus, is going to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And this verse is quoted, for example, by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, He takes the gospel to the Jews at Antioch. They reject it. He says, fine, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles because he will be a light for the nations and salvation will reach the ends of the earth. You reject the Lord? That's all right. It's going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to go to the nations. And of course, this is important to confirm that the scope of a mission of a Lord's servant that we've been talking about is to the Gentiles throughout the world, not simply the Jews. So that was a new idea to them. And last but not least, the witnesses' idea, which is what we saw in our text today. In this context, then, the phrase, you will be my witnesses, should be seen as echoing or paralleling the frequent references to Isaiah's hearers in their role as the Lord's servant acting as witnesses. Remember that passage that compared servant and witnesses? I showed the parallel there. In Isaiah, the role of witness is fairly general one, being a witness to God, his reality, his power, his ability to announce beforehand what he's going to do. So in Isaiah, the passage we look at today, it's almost this sort of a courtroom scene where the Israelites simply testify, yeah, God is who he says he did. He did what he promised. God is powerful. God is great. God did what he said he would do. In Acts, by the time we get to the New Testament, the word witness sharpens up a bit. And it's used specifically to refer to the fact that we are witnesses to Jesus and in particular his resurrection. And the theme of witness is prominent throughout Acts, being applied to Peter and Paul. I don't know if you ever noticed that. And I want to just give you a quick flyby. I'm going to flash a bunch of passages, and I'm not going to spend time trying to read them and exegete them and all that. I just want to give you more of the overall impression of how often this term witness is used in the New Testament to talk about our role and our responsibility before God. So here's Acts chapter 1. This is when they chose the apostle to replace Judas. And they said, one of the men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. This Jesus was raised up that we all are witnesses. Acts chapter 2, that's Peter in the day of Pentecost. Also on the day of Pentecost. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Acts chapter 3, it comes up again. Again, I'm not going to read all these. I'm just trying to show you how many times it talks about we are witnesses. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. And now we are those who witness to the people, to be a witness for him, a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, and so forth. So over and over, Peter, Paul, and the disciples are labeled as witnesses. But our witness is more than just standing in a courtroom. But it's actually going out and presenting and being a witness to the world of Jesus' power and Jesus' resurrection. So it's an elevation of the idea of witness is what I'm trying to get at. All right, well, that's it for today's lesson. For this year's Christmas special, which I will do next week because it's going to be the Christmas weekend, we're going to take a little break from Isaiah, and we're going to look at Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. I think there may be a citation of Isaiah and something that Simeon said, but that's not. I won't try to force it into that. I'll just say that's going to be our Christmas special, and then we'll come back to the book of Isaiah the week after that. So let me go ahead and start our discussion time. And I want to hit on this idea of witness. I threw a lot at you this morning, but I want to try to bring this together for you and get you to help me bring it together as we discuss this, all right? So today we saw in Isaiah the role of witness is a fairly general one. The Israelites were basically a witness to God, his reality, his power, and the fact that he is able to announce ahead of time what he is going to do, and then he does it. In the New Testament, we're commanded as a part of the Great Commission to go and witness to the nations of the world concerning the person and work of Christ. And you're all familiar with the Great Commission that's in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. About the same time he made that proclamation, it was right before his ascension, he also made this one in Acts 1:8, where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So there's the idea of being witnesses to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. Now, here's where I'm going to try to get you to think this through a little bit. I'm going to bring John Piper into it. Y'all are familiar with John Piper. On his website, John Piper makes an interesting statement. See what you think about this. The Old Testament religion was mainly a come-and-see religion, while New Testament religion is mainly a go-and-tell religion. There was no great commission to reach the eight nations in the Old Testament. Think about that one. God's focus was on blessing Israel among the nations, so that, for example, the Queen of the South came and had her breath taken away by Solomon's wealth. But God never said to Solomon, use your wealth to evangelize the nations. But that's precisely what he says to us in the New Testament. So the mission has changed from Old to New Testament. That's what he's claiming there. I happen to think he's right, but I'm going to ask you, do you think he's right? Do you agree with this statement? And here's something to think about while you're thinking about that answer. If so, do you see how this might explain the difference in the Old Testament use of the word witness and the New Testament usage of the same word? We're more than just those who say, yeah, we know about God and he does good things for us. We're actually to go out actively and be witnesses and present that material. And then something else to consider, do you as a believer feel responsible to witness to others concerning Christ? Because that is what we're being told to do, right? So a lot there to kick around. This is why I throw it back to you. What are your thoughts on this? What do you think about Piper's statement? Let's just start with that one. Agree? Disagree? I mean, I told you I agree, but that doesn't mean you have to. Me and Piper could be wrong.
We have Jonah going to Nineveh.
What's that?
We have Jonah going to Nineveh.
That would be one unusual exception.
We have a New Testament hint that Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness and a proclaim, and I don't have it right in front of me, but...
Right.
The indication that perhaps he tried to convince the masses of, we don't know.
Yeah, of course, that was even prior to the Old Covenant, but yeah.
Right. But by and large, yes, I think there's some accuracy to that. Clearly the expectation for the Old Testament prophets and saints was to preach to God's people, Judah, Israel. And New Testament is to reach the nations so that they are adopted as sons. So we're, in a way, we're still preaching to God's people, but they are out there.
Yeah.
They are among the Gentile nations.
Yeah, it's going throughout the world. A lot of people miss this, and I've even heard preachers try to say, you know, the Israelites were bad because they were supposed to be doing the Great Commission and carrying all of that. But there really is no Great Commission. I mean, yeah, Jonah specifically was told to go to a specific place and do that. But that was really more the exception than the rule. As a rule, Israel stood where they were, and people came to them. And they would, you know, say, look what the Lord has done. And, you know, if they came to Israel, they would hear it. But there was no mission for them to go out. But we definitely have a mission now to go out as a church, not every individual, but as the church, we're called to go into the whole world. We do have that great commission, and we're to be witnesses in a much more forceful way. That's really what I'm getting at. I'm focusing on this idea of witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses take this, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I will give them this. They go door to door, and they go out. You know, but they just are carrying the wrong message, unfortunately, right? Do we go out? You know, that's the other question that do you feel a responsibility? Some people seem to feel this more than others. I was talking to somebody yesterday about a guy I knew years ago. I call him one of the most zealous witnesses I ever knew. He had a personal conviction. He needed to witness to everybody he ever came in contact with. Even if he went to the grocery store or somebody came out to fix his TV or somebody came out to lay carpet in his house. If he had any kind of meaningful connection with them, he tried to make as an opportunity to have them come over his house and meet with him so he could talk to them about God. That was just a personal conviction he had. I've never seen anybody who did that like he did. I don't do it. Maybe I should. What do you think?
Hey, Go ahead, Roger.
I defer to your wisdom.
Go ahead. Oh, no, come on. Go ahead, Roger. You go first, and we'll let Stephen go.
I was going to say about Israel, it seems like their mission was primarily to be a vehicle through which God would bring his word, and the written word and the living word,
yes,
into the world and bring that to us. As far as witnessing, I try to be conscious of that. I know not in every when I say conscious of that, of my responsibility,
right,
to a witness, to share the word of God, the gospel. I don't believe that every contact I have, I'm going to be able to do an adequate presentation,
sure,
of the gospel. But I try to have that in my mind and in my heart, and when God provides that opportunity. But I think we need to be a little bit careful about that language, to God providing the opportunity. It's really easy for us to find excuses,
yeah,
and say God didn't provide the opportunity. I think he's given us the responsibility to look for that opportunity, and in many cases make that opportunity,
yeah,
you know. And I try to do that quite a bit. I had a young man come to my house one evening this week. His father had talked to me about him having a substance abuse problem, and he's wanting to get him into some kind of program that can help him. And so I helped his father identify some places, and he said if you had talked to him, maybe he'd be more inclined to go. And so he came over to my house, and we sat that down together, and we talked. And I didn't do a systematic presentation of the gospel, but I did present most of the elements of the gospel as I talked with him about our need to have about the fact that we cannot manage our lives well without God, and our need for that, you know. So that's pretty important to me. And,
yeah.
And so it works better for me. I'm glad when those occasions just present themselves. But when they don't, as I think you know, I'm not beyond walking down the street and knocking on doors.
Yeah.
To look for the opportunity to talk to people about Christ.
That's good. Go ahead, Stephen. What were you guys?
My thought on an answer to your last question there, do you as a believer feel a responsibility to witness to others concerning Christ? Absolutely, but only because God told me to. Not because, I think the why gets muddled, and also the how gets muddled.
Okay.
I'm of the persuasion that not everyone should be given the gospel. Pearls to swine, you know, speak when they're not ready to receive it. The beginning of your presentation, you used words that I find to be interesting. You said unspeakable privilege. I find it interesting how you worded it. I agree. It's the muddledness is between, you know, if you're of the Armenian persuasion, you see it as a mission, because if you don't go out, that person won't be saved. And then the immediate question to the one of the Calvinist persuasion is that why go witness at all? If God is predestined and he's choosing others, and the answer is simple, because he told us to,
yeah,
and that unspeakable privilege, even though we're speaking, is...
Yeah. Yeah,
is what it boils down to. It's a privilege to be able to do those things, and then how we all do it is, you know, it's going to look different for me and you and Roger than it is for my wife and maybe Charlene if they're going out.
Mm-hmm.
I think we all should feel a responsibility to witness, only because Christ told us to. Whatever that, yeah, looks like is different for each person, though.
Sure. Yeah, I wish I could take credit for that wording. It's actually borrowed from a commentary, and I liked it, so I repeated it. But yeah, it is an unspeakable privilege. I just thought, well, that's right. Let's put that down. A good reminder for all of us, right? And yeah, and you do have to take into consideration, you know, the paropis for swine idea. If nothing else, I feel like I need to make it known to people who know me pretty well and are around me that that's an important part of my life and something I like talking about, and hopefully have an opportunity to talk about. You don't always get presented the opportunity. You know, you're not going to stand up in the middle of a business meeting and start, you know, preaching to people. You'll get kind of hauled out, and probably rightfully so. But you look for times to do that, and usually it ends up being one thing this guy I described to you did. He just would have people come over for a special appointment for that purpose. He would say, hey, thanks for putting in the carpet, and you did a great job. I really like you, and I would like to see if I could get you to come over someday when we're not laying carpet and talk about something that's the most important thing in my life. I want to talk about God. Would you be willing to come over and talk to me about that? It's like, wow, who does that? Yeah, this guy did, but yeah.
I can relate to what Steve is talking about in terms of the command. We've been commissioned to do this. There's responsibility and expectation upon us all. I long for, you know, the Apostle Paul's heart. I wish myself accursed to be able to reach my kinsmen. I hope, and Jonah, who reluctantly went and spread the message. The desire to cultivate in us a love to reach the lost, or a compassion for those who don't have the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's a work of the heart, one which I know I need to desperately grow in.
Mm.
I had an atheist tell me one time that if I can't tell a person is a Christian within the first 4 minutes of meeting them, I don't consider them legit.
Wow.
I thought that's kind of interesting. You know, if we're living in a way that it's obvious, you know, the opportunities for witness are greatly increased.
Yeah. Good conversation, guys. And once again, I've run out of time, so let me go ahead and wrap it up here. And I thank you for your responses to that. That was good.
Can I share one quick thought?
Real quick, yeah.
Just the phrase there, come and see, go and tell.
It yes.
seems like the American church is the mentality of come and see.
Yeah.
Not sending the people, go and tell.
Mm-hmm. You're
so
right.
Just using that phrase there.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought that was a good distinction he made on that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to think about the fact that we need to go and tell. And we need to be about this unspeakable privilege of sharing with those in our lives the importance of knowing you, who you are, the Almighty God, the one with whom all of us will have to reckon at some point, and to get them to consider and hope that you will be at work, because without your work, we know that no one can be one to you, and yet we are the agents who are charged with communicating that gospel message, and I pray that we would take that responsibility seriously. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.